If you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to the book of Jonah, we're in chapter 4. We've been in our conversation called Relentless God, Chronicles of an Unsuccessful Sinner. And it's been comical at times, and it's been laughable at times, and it's been tear-jerking at times to see how Jonah has decided to respond to God's call for his life. And I hope that you've been encouraged during this conversation that we've been going through this book, because I've realized from the first week I taught on this that we're all called of God. God has come to us with his grace, and he's all called us by name, and he's inviting us into his story, whether that's to go to a place like Nineveh or Cyprus or to your workplace or just sharing the gospel in your home. We are all called of God. And that's a pretty powerful statement in and of itself, because life can be quite lonely at times relationally. But to realize that the God who oversees everything, has everything in his hands, holds everything together, even with the world and everything that's going on, he has called you by name and loves you. It's a pretty powerful truth. It's interesting, not in any mysterious way, in fact, that this conversation, as we conclude it, I believe it's really about trying to make sense of how God, specifically how does God, receive glory, and how is his glory for our good in the midst of suffering. Because as I finish, we'll be in verses 5 through 11 through the end of this book here today. I think that's interesting that our songs that we're singing were chosen before the things happened in France. And then the things that happened this weekend, I think that this passage of Scripture is going to help us make sense of what's going on in the world today. And the Lord just does this. So we're not going to try to make this passage work for our circumstance, but this passage, just like all the timeless truths in the Scriptures, speak into our lives. And so as I read this passage, I hope that we will be able to see how God is demonstrating his glory and his relentlessness, but in very true ways, we can understand who God is, and then it helps us interpret and understand our circumstances. I don't know if you saw in the news before the Paris attacks happened, Davey and Amanda Blackburn, he was a youth pastor at New Spring, and they went and planted a church in Indiana. There was a break-in in their home early in the morning this last week, and the person who broke into the home shot and killed his wife. And so they're pastoring a church up there, and it's been a actual nationwide story. And here's the statement that Davey made. He's younger than me. I think they're in their late 20s. They have a child, and she was pregnant with child, and she ended up dying in the hospital from this gunshot wound. Here's what he said. As deeply as I am hurting, I am hopeful and I am confident that good things will come from this. This is the day that this tragedy happened in his life. He said, I rest in the truth of Romans 8, 28. And then he quotes it and says, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. I don't want to ask you, what would you do if you're in that situation? I don't want to ask you what you'd do if one of your loved ones died in Paris. I'm not going to go there, but just for a moment, it's amazing to step back and not be in that circumstance and not wonder what we would say, but see somebody actually, I believe, just faithfully respond to God. Now, he said he's hurting, and he said he's struggling, but he said, as deeply as I'm hurting, I am hopeful and I'm confident. I'm hopeful that God's going to do this. So he hasn't necessarily seen it yet. I'm hopeful. And then he says he's confident. He's confident because I believe he trusts in God in the midst of a circumstance where it's hard to find God. And some of you may be in that very situation today. And this is the question. I've already said it, but it'll be on the screens for you this time. How does God work all things for his glory and for our good? That's the suggestion that Paul writes to Romans. It's not just a suggestion. Paul writes it to Romans and says, this is true. God, who's overseeing all things, who holds all things together, who created all things, holds all things together, is working all things for our good and for his glory. I think sometimes when I'm praying, when I'm thinking, I oftentimes say, you're working all things for your glory, and it's always for my good. Because a lot of times when I say, you're working for my good, I have a lot of preferences that I put there. I have a lot of ideas of how that could look and make it for your glory. And at times, even though the sentence doesn't read, it does read that way, I know from my own mind, theologically, how I think about God, how I interpret things, I have to remind myself, God, you're primarily about your glory, which is always for my good. But if we put ourselves and our goodness in front of God's glory, we'll get sidetracked, we'll get confused, we'll get jaded, we'll get worn out. So how does God do this? Now, I don't know that I'm going to answer every one of these questions by any means, like, or this question, how does he do it? But I do see in this passage of Jonah, as he finishes this story, I do see God working in very specific ways to receive glory and to work for Jonah's good. So let's go ahead and look at Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. If you don't have your scriptures, it'll be on the screen. I'll read it out loud for you. Jonah went out of the city, out of Nineveh, and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city Nineveh. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to cover up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now, just in case you're like, man, he's so dramatic, I think he really was feeling that at that moment, okay? I think some of us have said those things too. So let's extend Jonah some grace. It's easy to look at the people of Scripture and go like, man, that person is such a loser. They're so negative. I would never. Let's just be careful, okay? Let's be careful. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah responds back and he says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." In verse 10, and the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you didn't even do anything for. You didn't labor for it. You didn't make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle?" One of my favorite things about the book of Jonah is the last word in the book of Jonah is cattle. So God, would you help us understand how? Would you just do that, Holy Spirit? Would you help us understand how you were using these circumstances for your glory and for Jonah's good? And may it help us today understand how you're doing those same kind of things in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I think what we'll see is this. I'll state it in the beginning. I'll state it at the end. I think that God uses natural and supernatural means to receive glory and for our good. That's the answer to the question. Now, I know that's very broad, but I think you'll see it here in the passage over and over again. God uses both natural and supernatural means for his glory and for our good. Things that we can see, things that we cannot see. And by faith, today, we think about things in Paris, and we're by faith, things we don't see yet, we're saying you're working for good. Because it's hard to see. And that's what it takes a lot of times for us to understand, is it takes faith. When I'm reading through this passage, it's funny. It's almost like I love watching movies. I like watching story unfold. I love when something's written well. I love when it's also acted well. And I love when it's a complete story. There are some of my favorite films in history end, though, and I'm looking at my watch going, I know what time this movie ends. I'm counting the minutes. And I realize there's only about a minute left. And I don't think they can wrap this up yet. And as I've watched films go on the screen, in about the last 60 seconds, I'm going, don't show any credits, don't show any credits, don't show any credits, don't, please don't have any credits. And I just stare at the bottom of the screen, just waiting for like the executive producer to come up like, no, because I want them. I don't mind a story that's not neatly tied up, because I love things that are open-ended, but not too much, so much that you're like, wait a minute, what happens? What are you doing? What's going on? And this story kind of leaves us that way. Now, one thing that's said, and I think it would be foolish for us in part to go like, the story's not finished. Well, God has the last word here. And so I do think at times we want other words. We want Jonah to repent and change his mind and go, oh, I was such a grump. Oh, this whole plant thing over my head. Now I get it. Nineveh's not so bad. Or I was just so self-focused. But God has the last word. And I think that's a powerful statement being made. But you can't help but feel like the credits just started rolling up on Jonah's story, and the last word was cattle. The last word was cow. The last word was bovine. And you're like, wait a minute, what? How is that going to be useful for us? But that's the scene. I mean, the story is concluding, the credits are rolling, and there we are. So let's set up this last scene, though. If we were watching the film of Jonah's life, these are the last 5 minutes. So Jonah, remember, he went into Nineveh, this city that was about 60 miles around. It would take 3 days to walk around the whole city. If you look at the end, it says 120,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right. I think that's sometimes how people would describe somebody who doesn't know the truth and doesn't understand who God is. However, history and commentaries and scholarship says that actually defines people at least 2 years old and under, is maybe as much as 7 years old and under. Most scholars would say 2 years old and under. They're describing children. So when God says they don't know their left hand from their right, he's actually not describing a spiritual condition. We would say that the people who do not know God are blind, including us. Before God regenerated us and helped us and allowed us to see him, we were blind to him as well. And that's how I had read that passage most of my life. I thought, wow, there's 120,000 people in there who don't know God. So they don't know God, so they don't even know how to function. Well, scholarship shows that it's saying, God's looking at me and saying, hey, there are children in there. There's 120,000 babies in there. Should I not have pity on them? So the scene is such that he goes through the city, which would have taken 3 days to walk through, and he's saying, judgment's coming. You have done evil. Your evil has come up to God, Yahweh, the only God, and they had two very specific temples, places of worship, where they would actually sacrifice their babies. They'd sacrifice their children. They would give everything to appease the gods in their region. And this was the Assyrian Empire. This was like the spot. Nineveh was the spot for the Assyrians. This was their place. And so as he walks through there, they actually respond and say, let's fast, let's mourn, let's put on sackcloth, let's put ash on our heads, and for 40 days, we will just sit before this God who is going to put judgment on us, and perhaps he'll relent. Perhaps he'll change his mind. Now, Jonah doesn't seem happy with this, and there's several reasons he doesn't seem happy with this. Mike talked about it last week, and he said, well, he's a prophet of God, and he's bringing the words of God. If he says, God's going to destroy you, and God doesn't destroy him, what does that say about God's reputation? And I think Jonah seems a little more focused on what does it say of his reputation. And Mike talked about that, that he'd be viewed as a false prophet, right? I mean, if you think about it, well, he's announcing the impending judgment of a gracious and kind, slow to anger, and abounding with steadfast love God. That's the difficult part of being a prophet of God. God's going to punish you for your sin. But you know the character of the God who is just. He's kind, he's gracious, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That would have been a scary role to take for God, to be his mouthpiece saying, judgment is coming. From who? He's a gracious and kind God. Like, so which one is it? And these people go, perhaps God will relent from his anger. So they know, somehow, they have a stirring. And I think a posture like that to respond to God is a gift of God. It's gracious. So Jonah gives this message, and he leaves the city, and he is able to watch from outside of the city to watch, hopefully, it seems that he is hoping that wrath comes down and they're punished. Remember, one, this is what God said he's going to do, and he sent me here to do it. Two, I am a prophet. If this doesn't happen, I don't have much of a job. I'm a false prophet, Jonah's thinking to himself. As I continue to study, I believe he was also fearful, and that's why he went outside of the city, that if the city does get destroyed, and some people leave, they're going to try to go kill them. The other thing is, if the city doesn't get destroyed and he's out there, maybe they'll still go kill him because he's a false prophet. See, these people were not about God. They weren't about the true God. They were about little g gods to appease them so that they could prosper in their ways. So here's the scene. Jonah goes up and he sets up a booth. We might not understand what a booth is, but it's basically like if I went out to like a kind of a desert area where there's some trees, I would get as many sticks as I could and make a shelter for myself, and I would sit underneath it. I mean, you guys have seen it. Guys, you know you built those things when you were a kid. You're like, I'm going to build this huge fortress. It's going to be awesome. And it has a bunch of holes in it, and if it were to rain, you'd get soaked, but it's really neat to sit underneath those sticks. I think that's what Jonah's sitting under, and you see in the passage it gives him a little bit of shade. And so as he's getting a little bit of shade, he goes to sleep. And over the night, God causes a castor oil plant to grow over him. In this part of the world, it would have looked something like this. You can see some leaves. Here's some leaves. And then here's a zoom in, just so you can see what these leaves are like. There's a zoom in. There's a hand. That's not my hand. It's a nice hand. But it's a very, very large leaf. And so over the night, this plant grows up. And this is one of those plants, I don't know, if you have a yard, you know there's some weeds that seem to grow overnight, and they're like 6 feet the next day. This is kind of one of those. It was the stalk of it, the trunk, would be hollow. I don't know if you've ever hacked some of those in your backyard, and it's like water inside. They're hollow. You can kick it over, but they grow up, and they're really strong. So this grows over Jonah, so much so that when he wakes up the next day, the sun is so hot that these big leaves are over his booth, and it's protecting him from the heat. So he's exceeding, like, this is the greatest expression of joy that we've seen in Jonah. He's just glad that he's not getting a sunburn right here. Now, I don't want to belittle this. I don't want to belittle what's going on. As a little side note, these plants, by the way, If you know, you guys know that there's a lot of different uses for castor oil. If you were to eat one of those seeds, can you put the other picture on? If you eat one of those seeds on the outside, it's deadly poison. If you eat some of the stuff that's inside in the seeds and extract some of the oil, it can make you extraordinarily sick. So I don't know. Some scholars said that Jonah was so exceedingly joyful about this because not only did it give shade, but it gave him physical sustenance as well. That God's taking care of the outward, which then made Jonah feel good inward. And if he ate some of that, I think it's going to add to his misery of fasting, the heat, feeling like an outsider, being sent from God to people he didn't want to be with. He's got this inner turmoil. And now he has the outer turmoil as well. So I'm not suggesting, nor does our interpretation rest on, did he eat it? Did he not eat it? Was he sick from that? Was he not sick? We do know that the sun was so brutal on him that it was very difficult for him. So that's our scene. We have him sitting there. There's a few pieces of artwork. You know I love art if you come here to City Lights. But here's a few images. This one is from Izzy Hughes, one of our local artists here, and someone here at City Lights. And this represents, you see that branch coming up, that represents that castor oil plant that actually withered. We see that God appoints a worm to destroy it, and we see, we're about to look at Jonah getting upset. Here's a few images from history that I love. You can see the imagery of Nineveh in the background and this plant that just grows up overnight as he's seeking that city. And then here's one, this is my favorite grumpy-looking Jonah that I could possibly find right here. And see how it's withering away, and you can see to the right, you have his old booth. It's just a few palm branches. If you had just a few moments to get some shelter, to get underneath some shelter for the heat, that's probably what it would look like. Notice something. In chapter 1, God appoints, dedicates, sets apart a great fish to swallow Jonah to get him back where he needs to go. The same word shows up 3 times in chapter 4. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant. Then again in verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. And then again in verse 8, when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind. God, what are you doing? How do you demonstrate your glory and how is it for our good? Well, one of the things I think is very clear that God is trying to make very clear and obvious to Jonah is that he's the God of the sea and all the creatures under the water that you can't even imagine. And he appoints them and he uses them for his purposes, for his glory, and ultimately for Jonah's good, and ultimately for Nineveh's good. He's also the God of the worm. I mean, can you get any more opposite? Don't we fish with the worm to catch the fish? Well, we've got this great fish, and God's the God of the fish underneath the sea, and God's the God of a plant that he can make rise up and go right over his head and rest over him, and God is also the God of the worm that he raises up. Caterpillars can devour one of those plants in a night. I've looked at so many pictures of caterpillars I'm sparing you from because it just started to gross me out. When you're looking at those at 5 in the morning, there were some creepy-looking caterpillars, especially the silk moth. I mean, that thing was all kinds of yucky, and it just eats those leaves, and that's what ended up happening. So God's the God of whales, and God's the God of worms, and God's the God of the wind, too. And you don't see the wind, you see the effects of the wind, and Jonah really experiences the effects of the wind. Look what happened. So God, I mean, you have to realize, God, how are you demonstrating glory? God, how do you get your glory? Well, God moves in the supernatural and the natural. I believe I can prove just about every one of these things in the natural, from the whale, which we talked about weeks ago, to the worm eating the leaves, you guys know that, to a scorching heat, you guys know that, but there also could be, in the midst of all this, a faith expression that God was doing these things in the supernatural. For sure, God works in those ways. Sometimes it can be hard to figure out which one's which. So how does Jonah respond? He goes from being exceedingly glad, and then in verse 8 towards the end, he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God says, do you do well to be so angry about this plant? So God, you know, you can be like, what's Jonah mad about? Why is he so angry? Why is he so frustrated? Well, God gets right to the point. He says, why are you so angry about this plant? I do think, I don't want to belittle it, and I don't know that many of us have been in that situation where you actually, you know, we tend to be very dramatic and go, oh, I feel like I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. I do think Jonah was in a physical condition where he was about to die. He was fainting. It's actually one of the side effects of castor oil if you eat one of those interiors of the seed. So again, I'm not suggesting necessarily that our interpretation rests on that, but he is in such a physical condition that he's not just grumpy and complaining. He really feels like he's going to die. Now, when we're physically sick, I think that the enemy can use that and just compound that with your worry, with your fear, with your relational unreconciliation, with your sin issues, your struggles, your acceptance or lack of acceptance, your dreams or lack thereof, or the completion of it, and you just feel all kinds of, I'm done. You know, so it's not just a physical condition that's happening. He's got this inner turmoil going on. And I think he's about to see himself when God talks to him about this plant. And I think that's why Jonah actually doesn't say anything eventually. And I think a lot of people in history have just given Jonah a bad rap and said, oh, he's so horrible. Well, what happens if maybe he just said, I'm done talking, you're right, and it's just not recorded? That's pretty powerful. Don't we fight that way? What if we let other people have the last word? What does that say about you when you let people have the last word? Well, that I'm more mature and they're wrong. Well, it could mean that. Or you're just being respectful and going, I don't need to argue my point anymore. Or maybe they're right. And you're not just trying to be manipulative. God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry? Remember, God said that last week as well. In our study last week, he said, Do you do well to be angry? How's this working out for you? Is how we say it in our culture. Hey, how's this working out for you? And in a kind of a cruel, friendly way, we go, hey, how's that anger? How's that bitterness? How's that unforgiveness working out for you? How are those addictions? How are these choices? How's that relationship? How's that pursuit working out for you? And God, listen, we might go like, God's so cruel or God's so distant. God's speaking to Jonah right now. Sometimes, I mean, I think we can get caught in the story in any different perspective and lose the fact that God is attentively caring for Jonah right now in the midst of his fretting, in the midst of his complaining, in the midst of him being so angry and saying, I just should die. God's going, should you really feel like you're going to die? Is this about a plant? And he says, yeah, I do well to be angry enough to die. And God says, you pity the plant for which you didn't even do anything for. And then he compares it to Nineveh. Charles Spurgeon, who said that God makes all of us unsuccessful in our sinning, he made some comments about fretting, and I just pulled a sentence of his comments about fretting. He said, people who fret, people who complain, people who find the negative generally find causes for fretfulness. And I think a lot of times we pin this on personality. We go, oh, well, you know, I see it this way, and you see it that way. And I think that's fair. I think we have personalities that do that, but I watch the fruit of some people's comments, including my own. I watch the fruit of some things that we conclude, some ways that we interpret, and you watch the fruit of it. And the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, tells, it says the Spirit of God produces fruit that births life. The fruit or work of the flesh brings death. And I watch some of us walk into rooms and conclude certain things. I watch people conclude certain things of this worship environment or how the stage is set up or the songs we sing or just things that don't really matter ultimately. And it almost brings condemnation to anyone else's perspective. And I watch others come in and they try, not just like, oh, it's so pretty in the air. So I'm not talking about, I mean, let's move away from both shallowness on both sides. Friends, when you look at life, do you see salvation or do you see destruction? Because the Israelites, when Moses was leading them in the history of Judaism, when Moses was leading them, there was a salvation moment for every crisis. And God was revealing his glory. It was ultimately for their good. But instead, when they saw the Red Sea, they said, death! And Moses said, what do we do, God? And God said, lift your hand. I'll open the sea. Salvation. We're going to die of thirst. God said, I'll make water. We don't have any food. I'll bring manna every single day. Salvation or destruction? How do you see life? How do you interpret life? Do you look at it and say, worst case scenario? Or you look at it and go, God, how do you want to move? What do you want to do? Now, I'm not saying that, oh, I'm in financial debt. God's going to pay off all that debt. You got to be careful how you do that. But I think a very appropriate question would be, God, what are you up to? How do you want to demonstrate your glory right here, right now? And I'm going to trust you to teach me that it's for my good. I think that that's what God's doing here with Jonah. What does your fretfulness reveal about your view of God? Because I can fret at times about things. I can complain. I can conclude certain things about life. What does your fretfulness, because ultimately, you might not think yourself a theologian, but if you're a Christian and you have made statements about God, you are speaking as somebody who is representing God. Our theology is revealed in all the things that we do and don't do on a daily basis. My faith or lack of faith reveals what I think about my God. My complaining or my encouraging reveals what I believe of my God. Same for you. It's just what happens. So God says, do you do well to pity the plant? Do you do well to, to pity that, shouldn't I then pity? And he just points to the children. Scholars believe that the children number represents 1/5 of how big that city was. So just do the math. That's an enormous, enormous city. And he says, shouldn't I be able to pity them? I couldn't help it. I don't know what generation you grew up in, but I couldn't help but think of Mr. T when the scriptures kept saying, I pity, I pity, I pity. So Mr. T went on record all the time going, I pity the fool. Okay, that's Mr. T right there. I couldn't help but think about it. And so God's saying, hey, now he doesn't, I don't even want to try to make justice of that, but I couldn't help but think about, I pity the fool in Mr. T stating that. I think that Jonah, God was intent on helping Jonah see life through the lens that he saw life through. And I think that the sufferings and the intentional care that God is giving to Jonah right here was helping Jonah loose his grip on what he saw and how he interpreted things. I think for you and me, how does suffering work? God, how does my suffering, how does my incomplete situation, how does the unknown work for your glory and my good? Well, I would say the unknowns or the sufferings or the incompletion, it helps us loose our grasp on the temporal so that we can cling to the eternal. It really does. Jonah lost sight of what God was ultimately about. Jonah got distracted by so many things, by his reputation instead of God's reputation, by God being gracious versus him wanting God to be not gracious. Jonah, I'm sure, started to worry about what it would look like when he went back to his hometown, and hey, how did that journey go? How did your last prophet journey go? I spoke a prophecy, and like Mike talked about last week, he would be known as a false prophet. He wasn't successful in that way. There's a lot of fear there. But God is using our circumstances ultimately not for us to be defined by them. But he's using our circumstances, and I do believe this, and you see this in the scriptures, and you see it, and you heard it from Davey talking about his bride, his ministry partner, who just got shot and killed, and he said, I'm not totally sure how, but I'm hopeful and I'm confident that God will use this for his glory and ultimately for good. And I promise you, and I look intently in your eyes and I say, I know that it's difficult in the situation you're in. I think of the people in France who have lost and they have fear. And I want to say, fear the Lord with trembling. He holds eternity in his hands. Eternity. Nothing comes or goes without him knowing, and he is good. But he doesn't seem good right now. I know. I think it takes faith in these kind of days and hours. Faith to go, God, I don't get it. I don't get it. But doesn't it make you long for eternity a little more? Doesn't it make you want to go, Jesus, come back and make it all right? Doesn't it make you want to turn to the book of Revelation and go, how does it end? I need to be reminded. Doesn't it make you want to cling to the verses in the last chapter of Revelation that says that he's going to make all things new? And you go, do it. So then isn't it working for our good? Not prosperity and safety and comfort and guarantees in this life, but all those words I just said to a degree that cannot be multiplied for eternity in glory with God. We quickly forget as the church that we're pilgrims, sojourners, aliens, and strangers. The New Testament gives us these words to define us. This time is short. We're passing through. We're people of eternity. We're people of heaven sent here for the mission of God. And that's what I find God's doing in his relentless pursuit of people, is he's helping you understand your citizenship, your sonship, your daughtership of him, and your place here in this life, temporal and short. I love how we look at what Jonah didn't say. And Job does say something after God shows up and asks him some questions. Here's what Job said. Job 40, verses 3 through 5, he says this, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm of small account, meaning like, okay, I shouldn't have opened my mouth against you. What shall I answer you? Because God's saying, hey, where were you when, and he just goes through one of the most beautiful descriptions of creation. And he says, I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken one time, but I'm not going to answer twice. I'll proceed no further. And this is just an interpretation. Again, it doesn't. This message or the effectiveness of it shouldn't hang on this. But I think this is what happens for Jonah. You know why? Not because I know Jonah, but I know my God. I know my God is out for his glory, not to hurt us, but it's for our good. He would want Jonah's heart to turn. The scriptures don't tell us what happens to Jonah. So I don't need to make up a fairy tale ending. And so this whole message or this whole series doesn't matter. It's not about Jonah. God, in his relentlessness, is mentioned, I think, about 40 times more than Jonah is in the book of Jonah. It's about God. It's about what he's doing. It's not about what Jonah did or didn't do. But I think we can find ourselves and find a little bit of Jonah in ourselves, can't we? William Romaine said this. He died in 1795. He said this. He was a preacher. He said, "It's not the will of God to give us more troubles than will bring us to live by faith on him." And, you know, I think we pray that, "God, would you increase my faith? Would you help me trust you more?" We pray that, but we're not really maybe understanding the means by which it might take to get us there. And he goes on to say, "He loves us too well to give us a moment of uneasiness, but for our good." Meaning, all the uneasiness is working for his glory, which in turn works for your good. Joni Erickson Tada, you know that she dove in a pool and was paralyzed for the rest of her life, and she has spoken about that position that she has in a chair. She makes an amazing statement about this suffering and that trouble and the in-between. She says, "The greatest good suffering can do for me is to increase my capacity for God." And she didn't get that original, and nor did William Romaine get his original. That comes from the scriptures. It comes from the very things that we hold precious in the Bible. And we know that the slight momentary affliction is preparing us for a weight of glory beyond words. And I think you and me have to address our own faith journey, whether we believe that or not. Is God actually building up our faith so that we might be stretched in this life, so like Joni Erickson Tada said, that we would have an increased capacity to receive love and receive God in that way? Two quick questions, and then we're done this morning. What stands in the way of you, by faith, giving God glory right where you are? Deciding, God, you are more important than, you are more value than, just you are more important than my job, than my relationship issues, my family issues, my health issues. You are the most important. You are the glory. And glory, ultimately, if you're talking about my own glory, your own glory is what makes you who you are. This is my glory. That's what I'm known for. What would it take for you? And think about it. There may be things you go, "Well, this is standing in my way." That's a great spot. You know, one of the greatest goals for City Lights is that we would equip you to be and make disciples. And for you to walk out your discipleship with Jesus is just to identify where you're at right now with Jesus. He meets you there. We want to meet you there and just help you figure out what's in front of you, what's preventing you from trusting him. So maybe you can identify an answer to that question and go, "This is what's standing in the way of me saying that he's good. This is what's standing in the way of saying my circumstances are working out for my good." And I know for all of us, including myself, it takes faith in those moments. And this other question, how does God use suffering for his glory and for our good? Well, I've already said it, and this is the answer I'd give you. And this is my own experience, and this is what I see in the scriptures, and this is what I hear from other people. Suffering loosens our grip on the temporal so that we can cling to the eternal. And isn't that a good parent? I mean, if some of you are parents in the room, don't you remember raising your children? And sometimes you had to take things from them because it was better for them, and they didn't understand it at the time? I mean, Jesus teaches that we're much like children and we need to be like children to understand the kingdom. I think at times God, you know, to open a child's hand might hurt them a little bit at first, not just emotionally, but it might even hurt a little bit physically to pry open those fingers and rip that thing out of their hands. We don't mean to be cruel, do we, as parents? No. But don't we do those things because it's going to be for our child's good? I mean, I've run and grabbed my children, tackled them and pulled them away from harm. And they were more hurt, they thought, because of what daddy did rather than getting hit by a car or ingesting garbage. But I was willing for them to experience that temporal pain so that they could endure. And I think that's what God's revealing about himself, at least one thing in this story. A relentless God works all things together in the natural and supernatural for his glory and for our good. Can you believe that? And can you trust it? I want to ask you to stand with me. I'm just going to pray over you specifically from 2 Corinthians 4. In the church, there's things called benedictions, also something like a commissioning. And I'm your brother in Christ if you're a follower of Christ, but I also get to be an ambassador for him. So are you. I happen to be on the stage right now. We're all the priesthood of believers. So I want to embrace my role before God and before you, my spiritual family, and I want to commission you with this benediction. So receive these words from the scriptures as I speak them over you. We are people who do not lose heart. Though the outer self, though our bodies are wasting away, brother or sister in Christ, your inner self is being renewed day by day. For this slight and light momentary affliction, whatever you're dealing with, can you trust in this moment that it's preparing you and me for an eternal weightiness, a grandness of glory that's beyond all comparison? It will be, and you'll feel that way, my friend, my brother, my sister, if this, as you look to the things that are not seen versus the things that are seen. So my brother, my sister, do not look to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. My brother, my sister, before you, God, we ask that you would help turn our eyes to the things that are unseen, rather the slight and light momentary afflictions that we're feeling. To you be all glory and honor and praise. Your glory, we are believing by faith, is for the good of this world, including us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you soon.